The fake news wars that we're experiencing right now are not going to end soon.
Terry Mattingly on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, making the case for news discernment.
We're actually seeing a war to define what is and what isn't news. This whole thing is about the purpose of journalism and whether the classic American model of the press, with its whole emphasis on balance and fairness, is going to survive the internet age. What we'll be talking about is where savvy readers can go to get their news. We're also going to ask, what happens to American public discourse if we all keep on clicking on news sources that only tell us what we want to hear?
You can meet and hear Terry Mattingly June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385. I think that we can safely say that historically Christians would have found this story, well, in many cases, just unthinkable. Nowadays, however, it seems to be par for the course, especially with the Episcopal Church in America. A Muslim spokesperson not only preached but also communed at an Episcopal Mass. Now, how does the media cover this when we're talking about layers of complexity, theological and otherwise, and the fact that the media doesn't tend to get religion very well? How does the media cover this story accurately and fairly? Is it even realistic to expect such thing? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, April the 26th, Terry Mattingly joins us, Senior Fellow for Media and Religion at the King's College in New York City, author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and the book Pop Goes Religion. He's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be here.
Do you think that reporters understand why many, many Christians would find a Muslim-Christian joint service, worship service, controversial?
Well, I don't think they understand it on several different levels. And part of the problem is that, once again, this is just a really complex question. Now, it would be easy to think of this merely in terms of Christians who find these interfaith worship services disturbing and Christians who don't. Now, that presents you with what for most reporters is a pretty normal breakdown between conservative Christians and liberal slash progressive Christians. It's also very confusing to them that they will find Catholic voices on both sides of the debate very quickly. Well, your typical reporter is kind of looking for who the good guys and the bad guys are, and it doesn't take much effort to discover that the people who are disturbed about these services tend to be the very conservatives who they have run into on issues of other biblical authority matters related to sexuality, whatever. So they'll try to figure out what's the actual issue here. One of the things they totally miss, however, is that you will also have divisions among Muslims on whether these services are appropriate, whether it's appropriate for Muslims to in any way suggest that Christians are worshiping the same God. Now, let's back up for a second. A number of years ago, there was a controversy in the Episcopal Diocese. I believe it was the Diocese of Washington. I know it was up in the Pacific Northwest because the coverage was in the Seattle Times. There was an ordained Episcopal priest, a woman, who declared that in addition to being an Episcopal priest, she now considered herself to be a Muslim. Well, when the story broke in local media, you could imagine that this caused some rather heated discussions, and it didn't take long to discover that basically it came down to this old question of whether or not journalists and others are accurate when they say that the God of Islam, Allah, is the same as the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament. And of course, you have different levels even there of how people understand that. But basically, there are Muslims who, I mean, all of Islam radically rejects the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, you have this from the beginning. You have carved in stone over the door of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. You have, blessed is he that who has not taken a son. You have references to the rejection of Christ as son. You have a radical monotheism within Islam. In Christianity, you have monotheism, but monotheism in a paradoxical expression for many people, expressed as Trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the mystery of the Trinity being the nature of which you have three persons, yet three persons who are one, something that's in the creed, and people have been wrestling with it from the beginning. So your typical journalist is not anxious to get into creedal debates that take him back to Nicaea or something like that. Yet at the same time, they don't understand that there are Muslims who don't consider it a compliment for people to say that Allah is the God of the Bible. So Muslims break down on this issue as well as Christians. So you have at least four different camps involved in this. And at some point in this, the typical reporter is going to say, well, this is just a big fight over nothing. The conservatives are just yelling again, I'm checking out. At least that's what we've seen in a lot of the coverage.
So part of this is, I mean, and it's only a part of it, is a failure on the part of reporters to understand, and I'm going to use what I hope is a neutral term here, the theological diversity in both Christianity and in Islam, and a diversity that is by, I'll just speak for myself, more conservative Christians like myself, considered not necessarily a great thing.
Well, once again, they're looking for good guys and bad guys. And in a post 9/11 world, isn't it good to be doing everything you can to have a better understanding and better relations with Muslims? I mean, how could you oppose that, right? See, if you take doctrine out of it, and if you take a conviction that there are valid lines and points of doctrine that shouldn't be violated, doesn't this just kind of turn into, can't we all get along?
So take us into the story itself that you wrote about. Give us the details here and what needs to be noted by way of details, especially focusing on the fact that this spokeswoman for Islam, and I'm not quite sure of her status within the Islamic community, actually was invited to and did at least in part receive Holy Communion. She received the host, body of Christ.
Right. Okay. Well, first of all, let me back up to the Washington thing for a second. That Episcopal female priest was eventually defrocked and chose not to renounce Islam. But when she refused to make a choice between the two, the local diocese defrocked her and removed her from the priesthood. So what we had there was a line drawn that said, well, you can't literally be an active participant in both of these faiths at the same time. So some sort of line was drawn there. Now, moving to the Atlanta case, this gets into another issue, which is that in the Episcopal Church today, they practice what is commonly referred to as open communion. Now, through the years, open communion has primarily been understood that the chalice and the receiving of the bread is open to all who have been baptized in the name of the Trinity and who claim Jesus Christ as Savior. So, in other words, open communion among Christians and among traditional Christians. And some people wish that the Catholic Church, for example, practiced open communion, which it does not. But also, the Catholic Church is not horribly militant about enforcing this. I have been, as an Orthodox Christian, I have been at a lot of Catholic services where I was with Catholic friends who urged me to receive. And what I think is interesting is, in several of these cases, I've never received communion in a Catholic setting. In several of these cases, I later, as I was leaving, was approached by the priest who would say things like, I noticed you were making the sign of the cross backwards or in an Orthodox fashion. Are you Eastern Catholic or are you Orthodox? And I would say, I'm Orthodox. And on several occasions, priests have said, well, I saw people urging you to take communion, or what looked like people urging you to take communion. Thank you for showing respect for the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church by not doing so. So the Orthodox do not practice open communion. Catholics do not practice open communion. What's the status of things in Missouri Synod?
Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has held to the historic position of the church, which is closed communion. That's our term for it. And we do not officially advocate for the practice of any kind of open, not even kind of door partly ajar communion. However, I need to say in full disclosure, many pastors and congregations sadly disregard our official position and teaching.
So once again, this is an area of some debate and discussion. But I would assume that there would be no question whatsoever that that is for Trinitarian Christians. In other words, you wouldn't see a circumstance in which Missouri Synod pastors would welcome a Muslim to the chalice.
Not knowingly, I don't think so, no.
Exactly. Now, the issue then is how much are you going to push on it? Of course, in Catholic settings, we've seen headlines made over whether or not people should receive communion if they are in a state of open disagreement with the teachings of the Catholic Church. Most of the time, this focuses on issues of politics. Politicians like Nancy Pelosi, Joe Biden, the late Ted Kennedy, etc. There were questions about whether or not their bishops should ask priests to stop communing them because of their clear opposition to the teachings of the church. Now, other people would say, but we do not know what's going on between them and whatever priest they're seeing for confession. You know, maybe they're living in a state of hypocrisy, but at that point, is that a hypocrisy worse than on other issues that affect legions of other Christians who struggle? So this is a very lively debate within Catholicism. We've also had debates in post 9/11. I remember a Missouri Synod pastor who took part in an interfaith, either an ecumenical or an interfaith service in the New York area after 9/11, and this created a large controversy among Missouri Synod Lutherans. You tend not to see arguments about this among the Orthodox, quite frankly. I'm sure there are places where people are communed in moments of confusion, but normally if someone approaches the chalice in the Orthodox Church, and it's a very personal encounter because the bread and the wine is served at the same time in a long golden or silver spoon, so the priest is really doing something quite specific and, frankly, tricky, you know, in terms of giving this communion. So it's a very intimate act. You will hear the priest frequently say, and your spiritual father is, or what is your local parish? In other words, if they're faced with someone that they know nothing about, you'll actually see them ask a question. What parish are you a part of? Are you an Orthodox Christian? Or you'll hear before communion begins, you'll hear the priest emphasize this. Well, all of this is to say we're dealing with a very tricky and controversial doctrinal issue. Now, in this Atlanta case, I saw some reactions to this service that once again were coming from the conservative side. Yet at the same time, it was very clear the service took place. And it was very clear that this woman preached in the service. That was mentioned on Episcopal websites. It was on her website, the diocesan website, etc. You could find that information all over the place, that she was there and that she preached. People who were present in the service or boycotted the service were spreading that she received communion, that this was an even more controversial issue than her preaching. So I talked with both the woman herself, who is the head of the Islamic Speakers Bureau of Atlanta, and then going through the diocese, and this took another week to get the column done, I was able to get an interview with the Bishop of Atlanta to discuss the details. And there's a fine line here, which in talking to two of them is kind of hard to press. When asked about receiving communion, she said, they gave me the bread. And the bishop's position was, she held out her hand, and it is not my position to turn people away. So slight, you know, there were some trickiness, slight tweaks there in terms of who initiated what. But she was up by the altar already because the bishop had invited her to stand at the altar during the consecration prayers, which in a long and detailed section of the interview, I confirmed in that diocese certainly does not imply that she was considered a co-celebrant in the service. It turns out in this diocese, the bishop or clergy frequently ask lay people to stand with them at the altar as a sign of fellowship. The bishop mentioned that just like the previous week or so, he had been in a service with young people and invited many teenagers to stand with him at the altar. In this diocese, the concelebrants are clergy who are named as concelebrants. Does that make sense? It's pretty technical. But some people took the implication that she was actually considered a clergy person in this service. And that's going one step further than what appears to have been understood by anyone who was there.
We're talking about a Muslim spokesperson communed at an Episcopal Mass. Terry Mattingly of the On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate is our guest. Stay tuned.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In Western societies where the most basic notions of right and wrong are not only denied but actively suppressed, recovering a biblical and distinctly Christian understanding of the natural law is absolutely essential.
Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Traditionally, Christians have understood that man is not born a blank slate just waiting to be programmed like a machine. We are moral creatures whose imaginations are darkened by sin. Yet every person still has a basic understanding of right and wrong because God has revealed it to us in his creation through natural law. Denying the vital role of natural law has grave consequences, not only for society, but for the church's crucial task of proclaiming the gospel.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday, April the 26th. We're talking with Terry Mattingly of the On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate about a Muslim spokesperson communed at an Episcopal Mass. Now, before the break, Terry, you were talking about some confusion as to what role she was playing liturgically there, but coming back to what some might consider a minor detail, I wouldn't necessarily. I take it from your reporting that the Muslim spokesperson received the host but not the chalice.
Right. And in the Episcopal Church, communion is either done by receiving the host, receiving the chalice, or intinction, which is when you're dealing with the small round host that's dipped in the wine and then placed on the person's tongue. So you have three different stages there. The bishop said that before the chalice arrived at her, she turned and went back to her chair and sat down. Now, you sometimes will have like a deacon or a layperson giving the bread, and then the clergy person will be following with the chalice for the person to take a small sip of consecrated wine. So there would have probably been a pause of several seconds between these two things happening. And whether she understood, well, that's that, or she specifically didn't receive the chalice, you know, that is not clear.
What is the bigger question here when it comes to a reporter kind of try to tell this story, albeit, as you say, in the atmosphere of, you know, all cooperation, all this kind of stuff is going to be good, isn't it? What is the task for that person essentially to get at when they look at this and they're dealing with, as you have well pointed out, some lots of layers and a fair bit of both theological and practical complexity?
Well, it breaks down onto the issue of whether apostasy is possible or sacrilege and whether it matters. Already today, I find it interesting that just in the little bit that the column has spread around, even before it's run in any newspapers or gone up on a website, just from, you know, people that I have sent the column to as a part of my own personal list, it's interesting that one religious liberal, a liberal mainline Protestant, has already said, gosh, this was a beautiful column. I thought this was wonderful. I'm glad to see things like this are happening. And the exact same column, word for word, inspired another very traditional member of an ancient church to say, oh my God, that's horrible. How could that have happened? What a terrifying column. And it's the same piece. So in other words, I had enough information in this that people on both sides of this issue responded to it based on their own doctrinal convictions. So for a reporter to delve into these things, they have to admit that there is an argument going on, and they must commit to accurately representing the points of view of people on both sides of this issue. Now, today, I didn't interview any outraged traditionalists because I didn't have room for it in this one column. If there is a whole lot of reaction and this continues, I guarantee you I'll do so. You judge balance in a reporter's work, not always on the basis of an individual story, but on their ongoing coverage of certain types of issues. But did you hear what I said? Isn't this issue exactly the same as when you're covering disputes over religious liberty, same-sex marriage, universalism, and a host of other issues that boil down into discussions of religious tradition and biblical authority? Are you going to think that both sides have a right to their unique perspectives and that you should treat their perspectives on both sides with respect and do everything you can to cover them accurately? In most coverage of these, like I said, most coverage of these disputes, I have seen a pretty traditional good guys, bad guys, black hats, white hats. Who could possibly oppose trying to express love for each other and being neighborly or being progressive? In other words, who is hurt when something like this happens? Isn't that the question that you've heard? Why hurt people's feelings? Why make a big deal out of this? Well, the only answer to that question is because This is what our church teaches, and our doctrines matter. So we're right back to that same essential point.
And on the other side, that is on the Muslim side, who does the reporter go to talk to when she's essentially a member of a speaker's bureau for Muslim public relations? Who does one go to talk to get a fair and accurate Muslim response to her participation?
Yeah, and I have found that at this moment in history, frankly, a lot of Muslims don't want to discuss disputes between Muslims. I don't know how at this point you would differentiate between progressive mosques and conservative mosques unless you know the clergy there and you have enough sources that you can delve into it. At the very least, though, in a city like Atlanta, I would think that you would have Muslim studies programs in some local schools. You have multiple universities within, say, a 100-mile radius there in Atlanta. At the very least, you should be able to find people who are experts in Islam who could say, this is raising issues about the Trinity versus radical monotheism. Not all Muslims are going to agree on this. That's a pretty standard reporting problem, but I am admitting that it's a challenge where we are right now, especially in a post 9/11 world and in a world where you have ISIS, in the Islamic State, on one side. As the woman said in her sermon in my column, who would have thought that you would have a Muslim woman preaching in a liturgy for an entire Christian diocese? Isn't that a historic moment? Well, to some degree it is, but once again, do you think all Muslims would have wanted that to happen? I don't think so.
Finally then, Terry, is it realistic to expect a secular reporter to understand about the complexity and the mystery, quite frankly, and the importance for Christians of the sacrament of the altar?
Is it realistic? This gets us right down to the very issue of whether or not newsrooms need to be hiring people who are experienced at working on this beat, or at the very least, people who want to know more about what they don't know. In other words, people who realize, wow, this sounds like this is a doctrinal fight. I better crack open some books and talk to some people. I better read myself up on this. And through the years, I've been in a number of cases, most intriguingly, in the state of Tennessee. Years ago, I was invited to receive an award for my work on the religion beat. And this is at the time when I lived in Tennessee before, back in the 90s. And when I was approached by this clergy association that wanted to do this, I said, I'd be glad to do this if I can ask your clergy to stop. I want to make a comment to your clergy. And they said, well, what is it? I said, I want to tell them to stop asking reporters where they go to church. Stop asking journalists about their religious beliefs. Instead, ask them this question. How long have you covered religion, and what kind of work did you do to prepare to do this job? In other words, what you and I are talking about today is essentially on the journalism side of the equation. It's a question about training and whether reporters want to actually understand the contents of what they're covering. It's kind of like saying, if you're going to cover the Soccer World Cup, do you think you need to understand the rules of soccer? If you're going to cover the World Series, would it be good to know the difference between a curveball, a slider, a cutter, and a fastball? The answer is obviously, yeah. How would you cover those events if you don't know the details that govern how the game is played? I would say exactly the same thing is true when you're dealing with conflicts that involve religious tradition, doctrine, and practice. How do you cover the game if you don't know the rules?
Terry Mattingly, a senior fellow for media and religion at the King's College in New York City, author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and the book Pop Goes Religion. He's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, thanks for being our guest.
Glad to be here again.
Joy Pullman has written recently for The Federalist. These two videos reveal trans ideologies, goals, ending sex, and normalizing abuse. We'll talk about what she found there right after this.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.